Okay. Hey, it's me again. I didn't introduce myself before. I'm Jeremy. I'm the pastor here. So I want you to imagine that you're in the UK for summer vacation, and you decide that you want to go hang with old King Chuck. And so you go to the front gates there, and you got, you know, the bobbies with the fuzzy hats and the poker sticks that look scary, and they have no facial expression except anger. And you walk up to those front doors, and you say, "I demand to see King Charles." What would they say? They'd say nothing. That's the joke. But no way. Like, you wouldn't even make it past. Even what if you charged and ran real fast? You'd bounce off the front doors. You couldn't even crack the doors open on your own accord. Now, same situation, but add one person standing next to you, Prince William. Prince William comes and stands next to you, and now you together go to those same front gates. You look exactly as you did before. And yet, maybe even after having already tried on your own, you then turn to your friend Prince William, and then you look at the bobbies with the fuzzy hats, and you give him a little wink and say, "He's with me." Those doors would open wide. And you would get to march straight in through all the attendants, all the servers, all the guards, waving at them as you go. You could walk all the way into the throne room. You could walk all the way up to the throne. Why? Because the prince is right there by your side. Did you know that that's the image in the Christian story of what it's like to have a relationship with God? Both the mechanics of it and the relationship of it. That is the image of having an advocate, of having one that stands between us and God, one who speaks for us, one who, as he walks beside us, all the doors open, full access, because it's his, can also be ours. We're in the book of Hebrews, and this week we're on the topic of Jesus as a better advocate. Week after week after week, we've been talking about, because the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's better in everything. And like we said in the first couple of weeks, that's a really great, like, sort of Christianese thing to say. But how does that actually work itself out? How does that work itself into my heart? How does that work itself into my emotions? How does that work itself into my actions? That's a different thing than just sort of living up here and saying some nice Christian things and trying to make it from one Sunday to the next without blowing it too much. What about for real sinners? What about for real basket cases? What about for real people who actually question, do I actually have what it takes to be in relationship with God? Is he disappointed in me? What does he think about me on my best moments? Maybe he's proud of me then. What does he think about on my worst moments? Because deep inside of us, we all know something to be true. If we're honest with ourselves, we are built in the image of God. We are built with a desire to be in communion with him. And we live in a story in which that has been separated. And we know internally, and this is why we're great at posturing, we're great at, like, pushing away the things that aren't so great about us and amplifying the things that are, or, you know, the memes about, like, my favorite thing to do is to wake up in the middle of the night and think about every bad thing I've ever done and then try to go back to sleep. There's a reason why we ruminate like that. It's because we're built to be righteous. We're built to be enough. We're built to be holy, and we know that. But we also know that we miss the mark. We know that if I were to try to bust into the throne room of heaven, and I were to stand face to face with God, and he were to legitimately ask me, "Why should I let you in?" If our best answer is, I tried hard, deep down, we know that the holiness of God and the sinlessness of man, or sinfulness of man, are so distant and apart from each other that we would just miss completely. We can never reach that standard. And so, from the beginning of the story, it has always been the design. It has always been in the picture. It's even in seed form in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 that we need an advocate. We need someone to stand between us and God. And this is all in the Old Testament priestly system, which we've touched on some a few weeks ago already. This is in the system of the priesthood, where in the Holy of Holies, there was access to God. And there were all these things that you had to do, and ways that you had to be clean, and things that you had to burn. And a person, there's only one person, and that one person can only one time a year go stand before God. But it all represents something that we already know. God is holy, and we aren't. But that priestly system was never the point. It had its limits, like the priests died. Like the priests were sinners themselves. They had their own flaws. They had their own needs. They could only stand between us and God so much. They couldn't represent us forever. And so the writer of Hebrews is pulling all of that into his argument to say, that was never the point. In fact, that was just an image. That was a foreshadowing of a reality that you and I already know in our chest, but now are able to be fully realized and fully free in Jesus. Because that was the best we had until Jesus. Because Jesus is a better high priest and a better advocate for us. So that's what this is all about. This is Hebrews 4, the latter half, swaying into chapter 5, verse 10. And I don't know, is someone reading today or am I reading? Great! Betsy Williams, everybody. So Betsy's going to come up and read our passage. When she is done, I'm going to sit over there on that box for a minute. And everybody, just take a breath. This may be the only time in your week where you've been able to pause. And so we'll let the word do its work. We believe it's living and active. We read this last week. That it can do work because the Spirit is here. Jesus is here through his Spirit working in his people. And so he can do work without me saying any more words. So we're going to let him work, and then we'll come back up and keep going, okay?
Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's pray. Lord, meet us where we hurt. Meet us where we need. Meet us where we lack. Meet us where we fail. meet us where we don't even want to meet ourselves. Jesus, thank you for standing between us and a holy God, being holy yourself, making way for us to be with you. So give us confidence to see ourselves. Give us confidence to see things we'd rather not see, so that we can see what so easily goes missed, your glory. And help us to live courageously out of that. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So three ways then that Jesus being a better advocate for us changes how you and I live on the daily. And they should be here behind me. One, hold fast. Oh, yeah, never mind, not this week. Don't worry about it. You can write them down if you really want to see them. Okay, number one, hold fast. These are three things in the passage that we're told to do or we're told to be based on this information. So first, hold fast to our faith. Second, draw near to the throne of grace. Third, learn obedience through suffering. I'll say it one more time. Hold fast to our faith. Draw near to the throne of grace. And learn obedience through suffering. So hold fast. Let's start in verse 14. If we could have that up on the screen. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What is holding fast our confession? That's some older language, maybe a little more archaic. What that's talking about is our confession is our faith, our belief. So this is talking to a people who are struggling with their belief. Or another way to say that would be those who are struggling with doubt. So this is a sermon. I don't mean this one, I mean Hebrews, is a sermon written to people who are doubting. It says later in Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. How are you supposed to trust something you can't see? That should be a fair question that anyone struggling to believe, whether you have already believed and are struggling to believe it, or whether you're not totally sure about what all of this is about, it is a totally fair question to say, how do I believe something that I can't see? Yes, good question. And that's led plenty of people to disbelieve in Christianity because we can only believe what we can see. It makes sense. Add to that when things aren't going well and you're trying to believe. Add to that when life circumstances or disappointments or failures on you or hurts from other people or losses that you couldn't control cause you to ask questions like, how could a loving God let this happen? That's a fair question to ask. That's exactly who the book of Hebrews is talking to. The book of Hebrews is talking to Jews who had converted to Christianity. So their confession had changed. Their confession was, I am a Jew by heritage, and so I'm a Jew by belief, and I practice all of these customs and things and believe in this God and subscribe to the Old Testament scriptures and on and on and on. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And either during that time, if they're older on in life at this point, or if they've heard about him or have been around Peter or Paul or others who were preaching about this Jesus, they've come to believe. But now, life got hard. Because what started out as something probably very exciting, maybe some of you, Christianity can feel very exciting at first and totally world-changing, and especially if it kind of breaks your categories or God does something miraculous in your life, it can feel like this whole new world, and it is. Praise the Lord for that. And then you have to start living like it every day. And that can be a totally different story. Because the miraculous may happen, I don't know, once, twice in your life, the walking with Jesus part is an everyday slog some days. And that's who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Jews who had been socially ostracized, who now were kind of hated by both. They were hated by their homeland, and they were hated by those who were in power. They were hated by the Romans, and they were hated by their friends and their family who they had grown up with going to temple, who they had had all of their bar mitzvahs together, who now all of a sudden they were breaking with everything that their family history and tradition had ever believed. Maybe some of you are in that camp. Maybe some of you have broken with the tradition of a long lineage in your family of one belief or another and have said, no, I'm following Jesus. And at first, that can feel very noble and exciting, and I'm leaving everything and I'm following Jesus. And then somewhere out here, that gets really lonely. As you walk further and further in the reality of the hurt and the pain that that can cause, whether that's done to you or whether that's just sort of the reality of lost relationships or of lost social status or of lost job status, whatever that is, there may be things in your life that following Jesus puts on the chopping block. That's who Jesus is talking to. The doubts that creep in your mind when Jesus says, I came for you to have life and have it abundant. And then you look at your life and you say, that doesn't look abundant. What do I do with that, Jesus? That's who the book of Hebrews is talking to. And the category that all of that falls under is this category of doubt. Is Jesus actually better? Well, then here's the argument. Let's just follow the argument. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So what is the reason that we can hold on to, even struggling through our doubt, that we can trust that what we're holding on to will not fail us? It's that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. What in the world does that mean? The high priests, back in the book of Leviticus, were given to the people in the time of Moses, in the wanderings in the wilderness. They were given this, this form of a tabernacle, which was a tent that they would set up. And in that tent, they would have a certain place for washing and a certain place for burning. And then past those two rituals, there was a tent inside the tent. And that tent had perfect dimensions. And that tent had perfect images of the Garden of Eden that were meant to say, this is what it was meant to be. You were entering the Holy of Holies, as it was called. And as you entered that Holy of Holies, that's a place that only the high priest, and only once a year could that high priest step into the Holy of Holies and bring a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then when it was time to move, they would pack it all up, they would put it in their duffel bags, they would put it on their, camel-drawn carts, and they would move on to the next place. It was not stable. It was not, in a full sense, the realest of the real. Yes, it was the most holy place, but it was only a representation of the most holy place. It wasn't the only place that God dwelt. It was just a little picture, an image of what it is required of us to make relationship with God happen. But Jesus, the great high priest, entered through the heavens. He didn't just step into the most holy place on earth. He stepped into the mostest. Can I say that? He stepped into the mostest holy place. The most, most holy place where God actually dwells. Through the heavens. He stepped into the very throne room of God and brought a sacrifice. He brought the sacrifice of himself. He brought his perfect life, a life of never doubting, a life of never failing, a life of always following after what his father told him to do, even when he didn't want to. And he says, Father, this is enough. And not only is this enough, but on the cross, he also brings his death. And he brings his death for the sins of the people. In the same way that that was foreshadowed in bulls and goats and lambs, so Jesus is the true sacrifice. And Jesus brings that himself into the most holy place, passing through the heavens, steps right through the gates, busts open the doors, steps right before God and says, "This is enough. It's finished." And because that's true, because his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that's what he's doing right now, seated at the right hand of God, interceding. What does that mean? Standing between God and man forever. And because that's true, it says what? We can, with confidence, hold fast to our confession. So faith in Jesus then allows us to wrestle with the realities of following Jesus. Faith in Jesus allows us to have doubts. It allows us to wrestle. It allows us to get angry. It allows us to point the finger. And it allows us to charge into the throne room of heaven and stick our finger in God's face and say, "What are you doing?" Does that feel irreverent to anybody? That's the kind of access that you have. Do you believe that? And if that starts to creep you out or make you feel like, "I've got to like do, you know, like hair, something, like my dirty," that says something about what you believe. That says something about what you believe about the sufficiency of your great high priest. Because if that's who he is, then it doesn't matter who you are. And in fact, the only thing required is your confession. I believe. Jesus says, and even that belief can be a mustard seed. It can be the teeniest of the tiny. And even that is acceptable and good to him. Okay. So that, in a sense, is what it's like to get in the doors. Jesus, as the great high priest, gets us in the doors. He sort of opens up the passageway for us to be in relationship with God. Now what do we do with it? Point two, draw near. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It's not like we have access and then we clean ourselves up and then we work really hard and then we bring all the good things that we do and say, "Here, God, aren't you proud of us?" No. No, you have full access to like Pigpen from the Snoopy scenario, no, Peanuts, that's what it's called. You can just tumble in there as the mess that you are with all the flies all buzzing around your head and that blanket that hadn't been washed in who knows how long, and you can walk straight into the throne room of God and you can say, "Help, I'm a mess. This blanket smells, help. I'm in the doors. Now what do I get to do? I get to draw near to him. I don't have to go through an attendant. I don't have to go through a servant. I don't have to play a part. I don't have to posture up. I can go exactly as I am, real and raw, the doubts and the questions and the anger and the needs that I don't even believe he's going to take care of. And I can bring all that straight to him. And I can put it all at his feet and I can say, "You do something about this." Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I've been sick since Wednesday. You maybe hear a little bit of in the here. And it's just that fever, cough kind of junk that's going around. And now I've given it to all my kids like a good father. But I've been way more helpful this time around in their illness. And here's why. Two reasons. One, I'm not afraid of getting it. Like, I gave them the ick, and so I don't have to worry about getting it back. It only goes one direction. And so I gave it to them, and so now I can be all up in there. Normally, I'd be washing my hands 100 times. I'd be standing 5 feet away. I'd be handing them stuff with one of those little grabber things. That's much more what I'm like when I'm around sick people when I'm healthy. But if I'm immune, then I can walk straight into their room. I can roll around the bed of my daughter who has a giant headache this morning, so she's not at church, and it won't affect me. I can get as close to her as she needs me to be and not be afraid of the repercussions. And second, I know what helped me. Like, I learned really fast that with this virus, you're going to wake up with a giant headache. Sure enough, happened to everyone. Wake up with a giant headache. And right when you get out of the bed, take the Advil, take the decongestant. Those two things, it may not take it totally away, but it takes the edge off. It like makes it at least able to function, because otherwise that headache is just brutal. I'm not afraid of getting it, so I can get in close. And I know what helped me, so I can help her. Jesus isn't afraid of getting it. He's not afraid of getting so close to you that somehow some of you is going to rub off on him in some kind of negative way. You read all the stories about how Jesus handles the sick, about how he handles the leper, how he handles the wounded, how he handles the sinner, the disgraced, the one that nobody else wants to even socially be anywhere near, and he gets right up to them and holds them by the scruff of their shirt and says, I see you. He's not afraid of getting it. And secondly, he knows what helped him. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with what it's like to be us, because he was us. And in a very similar way, he is us. God took on bodily form and still has that bodily form. Though perfected and seated in heaven, he still is like us. Like Jesus, he probably was, he probably broke his arm, or he may have had bad eyesight, or he got the hiccups from time to time, or he probably had whatever crud I've got going on. Like, have you thought about the reality of the humanity of Jesus? He didn't float 6 inches off of the ground. He actually was like you and me, yet without sin. Incredible. And if in all of those little ways, he knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to struggle with friendship. He knows what it's like to not have everything you need. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be worried about the future. He knows what it's like to have no money. He knows what it's like. And if that's true, then you can get as close to him as you want, because he's not afraid of getting it. And you can tell him exactly how you feel, and he's going to say, uh-huh. I get it. I've been there. Do you know where you are? In fact, he may even give you more understanding about you than you have to bring to him, because he actually knows better what it's like to live life than you do, because he did it perfect. And so as you're giving yourself to him, his eyes of tenderness and compassion and strength say, I know what it's like. Okay, you bust in the doors, and who's on the throne? Jesus, your great high priest, is on the throne. This whole thing about Melchizedek, that weird thing that happens probably in the next section, don't worry, Andrew Terrell's going to preach next week. He's going to take care of all of that. It's one of the most confusing parts of the Bible, but don't worry, Andrew can handle it. So let him handle it, and I'll be at the beach. But what that means is Jesus is both priest and king, because Melchizedek was both priest and king, which means he is the one who makes the way to the throne, and he is also the one who sits on it. And so if you wonder who this God is that Jesus has made a way to, it's him. And the look on his face is the same as the look on his face as you meet him in the Gospels. Last thing. So you've busted into the throne room. You've then drawn near and buried your face in his robe. Now what begins to happen? What begins to happen in you as you approach the throne of grace? As you bury your face in his robe, he begins to whisper in your ears, teaching you his ways, comforting you in the ways you hurt, making you strong and confident and courageous. How do we know? Because that's what Jesus did. And in the same way he was comforted, now he allows us to follow in the same way. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now we are heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So this doesn't mean that Jesus sort of became perfect in a way that he wasn't already, but it means that he learned something new because he constrained himself to a body and a personhood that could learn. He learned what it was like to be you in a new way because he constrained himself to be like you. Throughout Jesus' life, he experiences the pain of friends dying, of too many problems and not enough time, of demands from other people, of being misunderstood, of being hated, of being tempted in every way. Did you catch that little part? Tempted in every way. When you're like, oh, I could never tell, Jesus would be so ashamed if he knew that about how I was tempted. I could never tell him. He was tempted in the same way. Like, no, not like that. Like that. And so as you bust through the doors and bury yourself in his robe, he begins to give you courage and strength to live in the same way that he has already lived. For instance, I was a soccer coach for a lot of years. We lived in Florida before this. All of my kids had their sort of like elementary years in what would have been like the St. B's or the First Prez kind of leagues. And so I was a rec league coach because one day I got the email and they said, help, we need coaches. And I'm just so helpful, I decided to say yes. Little did I know that was going to be like the first of 8 years of a soccer coaching career. And one of the first questions that you get asked when you're a soccer coach is, oh, where did you play? And it's like they're looking for me. 1 year when I was in seventh grade and I wasn't very good. And then you kind of watch the parents like, oh, okay. My first season was awful. Like, the parents were mad. The kids were mad. I was mad. Nobody knew what was going on because the guy in charge did not know what was going on. But it was U8. It was not a big deal. These were all little bitty kids. But I'll tell you where it was a big deal. It was a big deal in my heart. Like, I felt like a massive failure. Like, I wanted to be good at this, and I stepped into something that I was just trying to be helpful, and then I just got railed by parents, and I got railed by my own self-esteem. But within a few seasons of getting kicked in the shins and holding crying kids who missed a goal and chasing runaway kids that were just sort of done with being them, and living with my own kids on the daily, all of that is teaching me, oh, I actually understand how to think like a kid. I actually understand how to coach them now. I've got to give them short directions. I got to give them rewards, like candy in my pocket, like anytime they do something good. I got to put the high-energy kids that run real fast at midfield because they can go forward and they can go back and they can do it 100 times and they never get tired. And that kind of crazy kid with the weird look in his eye, put him in goalie because he ain't scared of nothing. He's not scared of me, but he's not scared of the ball either, so go put him in goalie. And I also got really good at consoling new coaches who felt like me. All of that, through that suffering, which on the one hand is very superficial, but I'll tell you, that first season like really did something to my soul. It really hurt. And so that may not be your story, but something is. There are pain points. There are places where you're not living up to your own expectations, where you're failing other people quicker than you can make up for it, where even the things that you want to put all your power and make happen just won't happen. And those are all the places where you can bust down the doors and bury your face in his robe and hear him coach you up. To say, I've been there. I've been that soccer coach. I know what it's like to be around two-year-olds. In fact, I was a two-year-old. Let me remind you what it's like to be a two-year-old. Coaching you up with full compassion and full capacity because he knows what it's like. And we can suffer and trust that that's going to grow us because we have a great high priest who's proven to us that suffering doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. Suffering in your life does not mean that God is sending a lightning bolt your way. Suffering means that your Father is putting a pebble in your way that you might trip on, that you might look up and see him. Because there's certain things that we do as parents, those of us who are parents in the room, or grandparents, or aunts and uncles, or friends and cousins, that we do even though we know in the moment it's painful. But we know that it's building something in that child. So here's the sort of one word that I would leave you with. As you bust down the doors of heaven, as you run down the corridors, as you find King Jesus sitting on his throne and bury yourself in his hands, you have what my seminary professor and the author of a book that I would commend to you called Healing What's Within, a guy named Chuck DeGroat, calls the compassionate witness. And here's how he describes it. He says, one of the most basic needs you had growing up is for someone to notice when it hurts and say, ouch, with you. Even today, when it feels like too much, it's so human, so courageous, and so healing to say, ouch. Maybe you had to hold it in. Maybe you had to disconnect from your pain. Maybe someone in your life turned away because it hurt so bad. But part of healing what's within is learning to honor the ache. God, our compassionate witness, longs to meet you right there. Even when you feel alone, even when the old shout of don't make a big deal about it takes over. It's okay. It's okay to say, ouch. It hurts. What happened to you hurts. The wound it left behind hurts. The way the world is right now hurts. God longs to meet you and me right there, right where it hurts. Ouch, can even be a prayer. So because Jesus is a better advocate who learned to say ouch because he experienced the nth degree of it, we can bust through the doors. We can walk right up to the throne of grace. We can bury our head in Jesus' hands and say, ouch. It'll meet you right there. Let's pray. So, Father, we've got all kinds of places that hurt. We've got all kinds of places that we wish weren't a part of our story but are. I pray that you'd meet us there. I pray that you'd hear our ouch. And I pray that you'd comfort us as the great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. We pray this in your name. Amen.